called his first four disciples. He called Simon and Andrew as they were casting out their nets as fishermen. And then James and John are also fishermen, but he called them out from his family, or from their family. And this passage is marked with Jesus returning to a similar place. So in chapter 1, verse 16, the text tells us that he called his disciples as he was going along the Sea of Galilee. And here in our passage, in verse 13, Jesus is at the seashore again. Even verse 13 uses that word again, where it says that he went out again by the seashore. And this is meant to recall us to chapter 1. We know that he was also near Capernaum as he was when he called his first four disciples. And he is there again, or he's at that area again here in this passage. And so there's a repetition here of scenes to highlight for us, first, this call of discipleship, but also to highlight the kind of people that Jesus calls to himself. Jesus is calling a people to himself that are found on the edges of society. It's not coincidental that he goes to the seashore to call his disciples, not the temple or the synagogue, the city's high places, right, where the elites would be. He's going to the edge, literally the seashore, the edges, to call those who are on the edges, to call those who are on the fringes of society. And we'll return to this, but for sake of clarity, we have to see that Jesus came to call, he came in order to call sinners. He came in order to call sinners. This is the main point from this passage. He came to call the spiritual outcast and the social outcast. Jesus came in that he came in his incarnation, his life and earthly ministry, his death on the cross. Right? The gospel message as a whole is Jesus coming to call sinners, to save a people for himself, to reconcile individuals to God, forgiving their sins and giving eternal life. So let me pray first, and then we'll read the passage. And I'm also not taking what is printed, the whole thing. We're just going to go to verse 17. But let me pray first. Will you pray with me? Or your word, we know, as you have stated in your word, is piercing as a living and active word. It is described as if it was a two-edged sword, and that can pierce to our very hearts and is able to judge the thoughts of our hearts and the intentions of our hearts. And so we ask that you would do that. This may be a strange request, but we ask that you would cut us in order to heal us, that you would pierce us in order to reveal sin. And in doing so, you would show us the remedy. Show us Jesus Christ in your word as he has come to us, come for us, and been crucified on our behalf. So we pray that you would do all these things in his name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to just be reading the first portion of this down to verse 17, beginning in verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, I know that this was true for me, and I wonder if it was true for you growing up, but I'm from knowing a lot of other people, I'm sure it is. But I grew up kind of looking to this group of older people, older kids, really. They were maybe 6 years older than me, that I wanted to emulate, that I wanted to be like. And I, in some senses, feared them, but I also wanted to emulate them. I also wanted to be like them. And it was really led by one of my best friend's older brother, who I said was about 6 years older than I was. And I thought to myself, as I kind of was over at my best friend's house and I saw how this older kid was behaving, I thought to myself, man, here's someone who's got it all figured out. He epitomized cool. Right? The music he listened to, the friend group he had, the things he got himself into, the girlfriend he had, right? The way he kind of carried himself was fearless and cool. But then one day I went over to his house and I saw him. Well, I kind of saw him from afar. He was down in the basement with his mom crying and saying, "I'll never fit in. I'll never fit in." I thought to myself, man, if he didn't make it, is there hope for me? If this kid who was the top of the cool, if he can't make it, will I ever make it? Will I ever be able to make it to the inner circles of society? And I know it's a silly example, but I think we've all maybe experienced somewhat of that somewhat of that experience. It is true that there are real outcasts in societies, not those who are looking to fit in, but those who live on the margins of society, seemingly hopeless situations, grinding poverty, homelessness, debilitating diseases. Where do they go for hope? Do they live hopeless lives? And right, if we rightly understand the predicament that we're in, that we are standing before a holy and perfect God as sinners, we will see ourselves as sinners on the margins. Where do we find our hope in that situation? Right, and the Sunday school answer is in Jesus, in Christ. And our passage here points out for why we can find our hope in that is because Jesus came to call sinners. Jesus came to call sinners. And we'll look at it and kind of break it down as it's laid out in this passage. And so we're going to look at it in these three ways. First is the call of Levi. Jesus calls Levi to follow him. And secondly, we're going to look at the sinner as he is or she is presented in the text. Who is a sinner? What is a sinner? And then finally, we'll look at the coming of Jesus, and that is in his first coming. Why did he come? What is the reason why he came? And so let's first look at the call that Jesus extends to Levi. As the narrative of Mark is developing, we're getting a better sense of Jesus' ministry, a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so we are also getting a better sense of both what Jesus is calling people to as his disciples and who Jesus is calling, right? The type of person that Jesus is calling to himself. So first, Jesus is calling a people to follow God. It sounds like a simple statement or an obvious statement, but it's remarkable because to many, Jesus at first seemed like a good teacher, right? A simple rabbi, teaching people how it was to obey God. Yet in every instance so far in calling people, he's calling them to follow himself. To Simon and Andrew, he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." To James and John, after calling them, the text tells us that they went away to follow him. To follow Jesus. And here in our text, Jesus simply says to Levi, "Follow me." This is remarkable because, as one commentator I read emphasized, Old Testament prophets never told people to follow them, but instead called people to obedience to Yahweh. And so here, Jesus is calling people to follow him, to follow himself. And so, by way of application, we are not called to follow a mere man in following Jesus. We are called to follow God. Right? We have an audience of one in that sense in how we live. And as Peter says in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. Right? And it's a temptation to follow men. It's a temptation to do everything that men tell us to do. Right? It's more tangible. It's easier. But if Jesus is calling us to follow him, if we are called to follow God, we have to understand that God will also provide the means to provide what is needed as we follow him. Right? He doesn't just call us and then we figure it out on our own, but he provides for us. Right? He's provided us his word, the scriptures. He's provided us his body, his bride, as we are in its midst. He's provided his ordinances, the ordinances of the sacraments and prayer. Right? These are means of grace. His Spirit empowers us to follow him. Right? The world looks at these things as foolish, and yet we are called to cherish them. We also get a better sense of who Jesus is calling. Jesus, his first four disciples were fishermen, as I mentioned earlier. And the trade of fishing at that time was considered undesirable. One famous Roman, Cicero, claimed it was a most shameful occupation. And it's probably because of its meager wages. They were poor men that fished. It was hard labor at the sea, making them very hardened by the trade. And the occupation itself kept them from the inner rings of society. There was no time for leisure. There was no time to work themselves up the social ladder. And so these first four disciples represent the social outcast. They were uncultured, the social outcast of society. And then here Jesus calls a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews because they had in effect become traitors by paying the Roman government. The Roman government would sit these people out with these debts that wealthy people would pay to the Roman representative, and then would, after paying that debt, would have the authority to go around and collect the debts from their people. And so to add salt to the wound, they would go around their own people charging these debts that were much higher than what they needed. And this was in order to increase their wealth. Right? Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he was known to be a wealthy tax collector. And the way he became that is by taking more than he needed. Right? These are the men that serve as a paradigm for the kind of people that Jesus calls, that Jesus has first called to be his disciples. They are the outcast. They are the ones held in contempt by society, either by what they are, right, what they're born into as the fishermen were, or by the actions they have taken, right, the tax collectors. They become spiritual outcasts by breaking God's law in such an obvious way. But instead of Jesus holding these things against them, it seems to be as to serve as a prerequisite, because Jesus knew that they knew they were poor in spirit, as all men actually are, but these men were aware of it because they lived a life of poverty, right? So they were faced with their poverty on a daily basis. Or by their blatant sin, like the tax collectors, they were aware of their guilt and reminded of it daily by the religious elite, by the society that they lived in. But Jesus says in the Beatitudes, actually this is the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Right, as Christians, we are always poor in spirit. The Christian life starts by grace and continues by grace. And so our wealth in spirit is not from within, but from without. From God, from above. This does not mean that only the financially poor are allowed to be Christians or something like that, but it is the poor that are more likely to realize their spiritual state because it is so clearly reflected to them daily in their station in life. And so it is more difficult in some ways for the wealthy to realize their spiritual condition. They are able to distract themselves. They have resources and means to accomplish things that give them this false sense of power or even righteousness. This Proverbs, in Proverbs 28, says that the rich man is wise in his own eyes. And so in an ironic way, it is actually wealth that is a disadvantage in the kingdom of God, and poverty that can be an asset. And that recognition of our poverty of spirit is the prerequisite to blessing from God, in the sense that we are made right before God by faith in his Son, in Jesus Christ. So the call is to those who are poor in spirit. And secondly, the passage describes the sinner for us in these first two, or in the middle two verses in 15 and 16. As the text goes on, we see that Jesus ends up in the house of Levi, and it says he was reclining at the table. Right? And so the scribes and the Pharisees ask this question, and they kind of have this contempt for what he's doing, right? They think it is one thing to teach sinners. It's another thing even to talk with sinners, but to recline at table with sinners is to associate with them. The scribes and the Pharisees see this happening and they question it. Why is he eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors? They reason this, or they question this, because they had one big theological standard for the Jews, was to make distinctions between the sinners, right? Between the wicked and the upright, between the clean and the unclean, between sinners and the righteous. And so if you were to associate yourself with a group of people, it appears as if you are a part of that group, right? As if you are one of them. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are most concerned with being with the right people. And so there's a twofold facet to this question from the Pharisees. First is, what is it that makes you a sinner? What is it that makes you a sinner? The question that the scribes and Pharisees ask the disciples is not, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors, but why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? Right? They're lumping these two together. And see, what is implied here in this question is that the Pharisees and scribes did not see themselves as sinners. Right? Those people over there are sinners. We are not. And so what in their eyes did they see as making someone a sinner? One way, because of how they included the tax collector in this, is that they primarily saw sin as what one does. They were a sinner because of what they did as a tax collector. And so one question, you've probably heard this stated before or asked before, but are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Another way of asking that is, where is sin located? Where is sin found? A proper understanding of the location of sin gives us a proper view and understanding of ourselves. Is sin in the act, right, in theft or adultery? Is it in an object like alcohol or tobacco? Or in a person? Or does it reside in our hearts? Right, the Bible is clear that sin is deeper than the skin, that it resides in our hearts. David says in Psalm 51 that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin his mother conceived him. This is not talking about a child born out of wedlock. It's talking about sin was there with him when he was conceived. Right? Sin has entered the world and touched every single human life. And so we have the theological concept of total depravity. Not that we're utterly depraved, we're not depraved as we could be, but we are thoroughly and totally depraved. It has touched every aspect of our being, our minds, our will, our heart. And that's why Romans 5, verse 19 says that through Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Everyone is a sinner. And we are sinners by nature, by being born sinners. We do not become sinners once we sin, but we are born sinners. Something the Pharisees seem to be missing here. And therefore, in pride, were thinking themselves to be what they were not, the righteous ones. The second facet to this question is in the assumption that Jesus is wrongly associating with sinners. In the ancient Near Eastern world, to eat and drink with someone was to form a bond of affiliation. It was to associate yourself with somebody as a friend. Right? You would not eat and drink with enemies. You would eat and drink with your friends. So Jesus here is saying, these tax collectors, these sinners are my friends. I am friends with them. You remember in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he addresses this very issue with Peter. It says that Paul says that he opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. And he stood condemned, as Paul tells us, and this is Galatians 2, verse 12, because before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Right? Peter was wrong because he was associating himself with these Gentiles, and then all of a sudden, out of fear of man, chose not to associate himself with them. And it was the eating which this reproof from Paul hinged. And so Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. This eating that and drinking that Jesus has done is good news, because it means that Jesus will associate himself with us, that we are not so unsightly and so far gone that he will reject us. And so if you find yourself in that place, thinking that I'm too ugly inside, I'm too sinful. You don't know what I've done, what I've thought, or what my past looks like. This is meant for you to take comfort. And that Jesus wants to be with people like you and like myself. And if you find yourself in the place of the scribe and the Pharisee, this is a warning from Jesus. I think of Psalm 1 that begins this way. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It turns out that the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer are not those who know their need, but are those who are blind to it. Are you aware of your sinfulness? Are you aware of your pride and your poverty of spirit? If so, then that is good. Jesus says you are blessed. But if you are here tonight and think, I'm not one of those people. I'm actually pretty good. I do a lot of good stuff. People respect me because of how I carry myself. The warning is for you. Do not remain in your sin, but turn to Jesus in your need. And this brings us to the final point for why he came. The reason for Jesus' coming. After hearing the scribes and Pharisees question his disciples, Jesus presents a short parable, this really one-sentence parable. And the parable is presented as an answer to their question. He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And in Mark 4, Jesus begins to use a lot more parables by that point. And so in Mark 4:11, he explains why he uses parables, which is fascinating. Jesus says, to you, speaking to his disciples, has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And there he's quoting Isaiah and some other Old Testament prophets. And so why does he use parables? The first reason Jesus uses parables is that the parable is meant to harden those who are on the outside. This parable is directed at the scribes and Pharisees. And so they must have pondered its meaning. Does it mean that they themselves are healthy and not in need of a physician? They may have thought that's what it meant. Therefore, they in pride turn away, thinking that they are the righteous ones, that Jesus came for sinners and for the bad people, for those who really needed their lives to be cleaned up, to be made right, and that they were good. They were the upright citizens. They were the good ones, the righteous ones. Or maybe they might have thought that Jesus was saying that they were sick, that they were sinners, which they were thinking, how dare Jesus accuse us of being sinners? How offensive. And so out of pride and anger, they reject Jesus and his claims. And so either they walk away from this in disinterest, thinking that it didn't apply to them, or walk away in anger. So we must be aware of this reality, that Christianity is offensive because Christ is offensive. If we try to make the gospel less offensive or unoffensive, we end up exchanging the gospel for a non-gospel or a faux gospel. And God judges in the judgment of giving people over to their hard hearts, giving people over to their pride, thinking that they know better than God. That's where they'll remain, thinking that they know better, thinking that they are righteous, that they are healthy, when in actuality they are further from God than the blatant sinner. And this is the beauty of the Word of God and how the Word can do its own work, right? It is living and active. We do not need to defend the Word in order to make it more palatable. That is why the Word as read and preached is so important as a means of grace. Even for evangelism, is not in us and in our ingenuity that transforms a heart. It is the Word which is sharper than a two-edged sword that can pierce hearts. And so we must look to bring friends and neighbors to church even so that they can hear the Word. They can hear the Word read and preached. They can hear the Word of God prayed through even and sung. And then there is a second facet to this parable here. The parable is meant to draw those who are seeking God even closer to him. Jesus here interprets the parable by saying, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So in the first part, if you see yourself as healthy, as okay in life, as self-sufficient, and without need, then Jesus did not come for you. He says he came to call sinners and not the righteous. And so the hidden secret, though, in Jesus' own interpretation of the parable, is that there is no one who's righteous. There is no one who is healthy. And so if the scribes and Pharisees here are seeing themselves as the righteous ones, they are blinded by their pride. They are believing a lie about themselves. And the other side of the coin, if you see yourself as sick with sin, Jesus came for you. Jesus left heaven, put on flesh and blood, lived the life we were meant to live, and died on the cross in payment for our sins, for you as a sinner. And the only thing required of us is simply to take hold of this by faith, to believe. But if you are not in need of it, you won't take hold of it, but instead you will reject it. And Jesus later said in Mark 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And I'll conclude with this. See, in this parable, Jesus leaves us with good news. For it is the very reason he came. He came to call sinners like you and me. But this is bad news for those who trust in themselves, who think they're either not in need of Jesus or who reject the idea of morality and God altogether. Jesus is gathering a people for himself. And those people he is gathering, those who he's associating with, are those who see their need of him. He came for sinners like you and me. There's a line in the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners," that says this: "The only fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. May we ourselves, as we are in our sins, see who we are and see the Savior as he has presented and revealed himself to us." Let's pray. Lord, it's humbling to be called a sinner, to be called someone who is sick. We want to be seen as healthy. We want to be seen as vibrant, someone who has it all together, who has power and authority, and yet your gospel lays us flat on our knees because we are needy sinners. But this is good news because that is the truth about us. And you are a God who is gracious and has extended the free offer of the gospel to needy sinners like us. And we pray that in our heart we would understand this and to take hold of the gospel by faith. Lord, give us grace to do that, to repent of our sins and find our ultimate hope in you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's conclude by singing our final hymn, which is number 164, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing."